Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to sing these songs this morning as we remember the coming of our Savior. And we look forward to when he returns. Father, use me as your instrument this morning to speak your word. May it be clear, concise, precise, accurate. May those who listen hear from you. Challenge us, convict us, encourage us, strengthen us, instruct us, as only you can do through your holy word by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, would you open your Bibles with me this morning to the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel? Matthew chapter 1, we're going to be taking a look at one of the accounts of the birth of Jesus Christ provided for us in the New Testament. I hope you enjoyed the singing this morning. Isn't it a joy to reflect musically on what is one of the most momentous events in the history of mankind? The birth of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of the Son of God. I was reading about some of the more well-known Christmas carols this past week, including the carol that we just sang, the first Noel. The word Noel means a Christmas carol or sometimes simply Christmas. The word that is one that the English borrowed, get this now, they borrowed from the French, and it has its roots in Latin. The carol itself is quite old, ancient even. No exact dates are known, but some music historians believe that the lyrics were written in the 13th or 14th century A.D. And were a part of what is known as miracle plays. These plays were among early forms of theater that portrayed famous Bible stories, and the story of Jesus' birth would have been among some of the most popular. The carol, however, took on a life of its own, so to speak, apart from the theater, and of course the song became very popular in the communities, became very popular in churches. It's believed that the lyrics were first put into writing for public in 1823, and of course have not only survived but are thriving nearly 200 years later. And while our world looks a lot different than it did in 1823, much less how much different it looked hundreds of years before that, 13th, 14th century, Christians gather together to sing the song today for the same reasons that they sang it years ago. The song serves as a testament to the fact that no matter what the earth looks like, no matter what's going on around us, no matter how much time passes, the encouraging story of Jesus will always connect with hearts that are desperate for him. Always. So we turn our attention once again this season of Christmas to the birth of Jesus Christ, looking this morning at Matthew chapter 1. The first thing that we notice when we open to Matthew chapter 1 is these first 17 verses that are filled with all kinds of names of individuals who were the human ancestors of Jesus. Genealogies, as these are called, relatively common in the pages of Scripture. If you go to the book of Genesis, you'll find 9 different times when genealogies, when lists of names are given. Approximately 17 of the 29 chapters of 1 Chronicles are genealogies. Books of Ezra and Nehemiah provide us with names of people multiple times. And we come over to the New Testament, not only do we have this account in Matthew chapter 1, but we have a different one in Luke chapter 3. So genealogies are common in Scripture. Perhaps you or someone in your family has researched your ancestry and has put together a genealogies. Genealogies to us mostly are fun. They're interesting today. In Bible times, they were a little bit more than that. They were used to do such things as decide inheritance rights, to make land allotments, to organize a census, to determine the priesthood, as well as then to record the royal succession, the royal credentials of kings and queens. While biblical genealogies are important, they're a part of inspired Scripture, you and I should be careful. We should be careful not to get too caught up in them, debating seeming discrepancies or whatever it is. The Apostle Paul warns in Titus chapter 3, verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So we have to be careful with them. We don't get into a lot of heated debate and form doctrinal issues over them, that type of thing. The main purpose of these biblical genealogies is this. It's to establish some broad lines of descent without filling in all the details. In other words, as one author put it, the ultimate issue is Christology, not chronology. What's he saying? Christology being the study of the doctrine of Christ. The ultimate issue is Jesus Christ, not who begat whom and who was the father of whom and so on and so forth. Jesus, that's who it points to. Now, Jesus' lineage or ancestry comes into question a few times in the gospel accounts. For example, Matthew chapter 13, verses 54 and 56 says, "In coming into his hometown, speaking of Jesus, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. And they said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all these his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?'" He was teaching them, and they were astounded at his teaching. As a matter of fact, the people of his hometown, Nazareth, they took offense. They took offense at that. How dare he, one of our local boys, come back in and, you know, have all this wisdom and all this knowledge. They tried to discredit him. The questions and the accusations eventually became more caustic. We read of the Jewish religious leadership confronting Jesus. John chapter 8, verse 41, they said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality." What are they doing there? Well, they're accusing him of being born into an illegitimate relationship to parents who were not married. And when discussing what the Old Testament had to say about Christ, Jesus' lineage was a cause for disagreement among the people. John 7, verses 41 to 43, some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" And so there was a division among the people over him. Of course, Bethlehem was precisely the place where Jesus was born. He did come from the city of David. Point being, it's important for Matthew to include this genealogy of Jesus in his gospel. But you can take a breath of relief, because we're not going to talk through these verses this morning. I'm not going to go through the genealogy. What we want to do is look at the text beginning with verse 18. So follow along as I read aloud, if you would please. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.'" Verse 24, "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Isn't the story amazing? Isn't it marvelous? Do you find it to be awe-inspiring? Or has it become old hat to you? You've heard it so much. I know the story. Every year we read it again, you know. I know all this. You think you know the story so well, you perhaps don't even stop to think about what we just read, about what was recorded, what happened. That is a danger with familiar scripture. As I contemplated on this week, I thought of the words to the old Fanny Crosby hymn, "Tell Me the Story of Jesus." It's number 130 in our hymnal. You don't need to turn there now, but it goes, you know the words, "Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell how the angels in chorus sang as they welcomed his birth. Glory to God in the highest. Peace and good tidings to earth." Do you like to hear the story of Jesus? Does the account of his birth bring joy to your heart? It should. It should. And my prayer is that it will once again this morning as we consider this text. Now, there are those who do not believe that the birth of Jesus is all that of important matter. However, the detail with which the Holy Spirit inspired the gospel writers says otherwise. While there's no historical evidence to believe that Jesus was born on December 25th, The biblical accounts are very clear as to how Jesus Christ came into the world. Very clear. And to overlook these truths or to disdain these truths is really to give in, on every other issue regarding the promised Messiah. In other words, if we're not accurate about his birth as it is presented in Scripture, as it is presented in the Bible, then there's a great chance that we're not going to be accurate about other things, about his life and about his mission either. And so this morning, I want us to take a look at this familiar text. I want us to recount this well-known story of the birth of Jesus Christ. And as we do, we're going to see some amazing details, most of which we probably already know, some of which we may have forgotten, all of which we need to hear again. Matthew presents this account in four segments. If it's a story, we could say four chapters, four parts, sections. And here are the four. Let me list them for you, and then we'll talk about each one. First of all, the situation, then the dream, then the prophecy, and then the instruction. So let's begin with the situation. Look at verses 18 and 19. He lays it out. He says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." All right, the situation, as Matthew lays it out, is introduced with the mention of a betrothed couple. His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. The King James uses the word espoused. Newer translations typically will use the word betrothed. Neither of these terms is common in our 21st century culture, meaning, I think, that a little bit of explanation is in order here. A betrothal was, and is to some extent, still the first stage of marriage in the Jewish culture. It would usually last for about a year. It was a legally binding agreement that could only be broken through divorce, making it, of course, then much different from our contemporary engagements. When you think of Mary and Joseph as being betrothed, they were not just engaged like young couples get today. They were betrothed. This was a legal agreement. In New Testament times, the betrothal ceremony probably involved at least three actions, three things. First of all, a contract was drawn up on behalf of the groom-to-be by his parents or by a friend with the family of the bride-to-be. A contract. It was a legal agreement regarding what would be expected of both the groom and the bride. Second, the two families then would meet together along with other witnesses and to solemnify that contract. The groom-to-be would give gifts, usually jewelry, to the bride-to-be and to her family, and he would declare his intention to follow the terms of the contract as it had been drawn up. And then third, a sum of money would be paid by the groom-to-be to the family of the bride-to-be. And it, by the way, it's from this practice that the concept of a dowry comes. Now, all of this is, it's so foreign to our Western culture, is it not? Yes. It's so foreign to our modern way of thinking, and I, for one, am rather glad that it is. But as I contemplated it for a while, and having been being the father of a number of daughters, and having been through a number of weddings, I got to thinking, you know, a process like this might actually simplify things a little bit. We just make arrangements, make a contract, pay the money, get it over with, and it's all done with. All right, the situation begins then with this betrothed couple, but the situation is further explained then by a pregnant woman. Before they came together, Scripture says, she was found to be with child. Before they came together, that simply means that they had not engaged in any sexual relationship. At the point of Mary becoming pregnant, she and Joseph had not been involved intimately with each other. So, as it says, has been said, what a revolting development, huh? What a development this is. No sexual relationship between the couple, and yet Mary was pregnant. Back in a time and in a culture when such things were considered scandalous, try to imagine what was going through Joseph's mind. The woman to whom he was betrothed, the woman he was planning to marry, had apparently proved herself to be of considerably less moral character than he had originally thought. She was carrying a baby, and Joseph knew that it wasn't his. Now, of course, Matthew quickly informs us that Mary's pregnancy is due to the activity of the Holy Spirit. We'll refer to this part of the situation as a special revelation. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Keep in mind, Joseph did not initially know this, nor would their respective families know it, or neighbors, or those of the surrounding community. They would not have known that. And consider that statement for a moment, if you would. Let it sink in. Don't hurry past it. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. That is perhaps one of, if not the most profound statements that's ever been written down. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. It's clear. It's plain. It's straightforward. It's direct. There's no play on words. There's no multiple nuances or meanings or interpretations. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Boom, there it is. Friends, we're walking on holy ground here. This is nothing less than a miracle. And it's an astonishing one at that. I'm not sure if how miracles can be rated or if they can be rated, but this is right. This would be right at the top of the list. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Obviously, we have no concept of how this thing, such a thing could happen. None at all. It's impossible for us to comprehend it. But praise God, it did happen. And we're given that information here. We're talking here, of course, about the doctrine of the virgin birth. The virgin birth presupposes what we might call the doctrine of the virgin conception. In order for the baby to be born when Mary was a virgin, she had to be a virgin when she conceived, and that's the whole idea. And just how important is this doctrine? How important is the doctrine of the virgin birth? Well, it's safe to say that everything that the Bible says about Jesus is built on the doctrine of the virgin birth. Everything the Bible says about Jesus is built on the doctrine of the virgin birth. The doctrine of the virgin birth is significant for a number of reasons. First of all, it turns our focus to the supernatural. To the supernatural. In his conception, in his birth, throughout his entire life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the truth of Jesus Christ is strongly supported by the supernatural. So right from the start, we're pointed to supernatural. This is not natural. This is not normal. This is not the everyday run-of-the-mill thing going on. This is God intervening. This is God heaven. And then second, the doctrine points to the truth that sin and guilt in humanity is so great, it is so extensive, that redemption is of a necessity from an outside source. God has to get involved. God has to step in and do something and do it supernaturally. For man to be saved. And third, God is the one who takes the initiative in the redemptive plan. Notice something. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 1. Notice something that's missing in the biblical record. Luke chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus." Hey, Mary, God has a plan to redeem the world. And he was wondering if you'd be interested in taking part in it. He just acted. Gently, yes, but decisively. He acted to redeem his chosen people from their sins. God had to move. And that's part of the doctrine of the virgin birth. God has to intervene. He's got to step in. And then fourth, the doctrine of the virgin birth gives us a bit of insight into what is called the hypostatic union. You say, what in the world is that? Well, the hypostatic union, that's the theological terminology for the bonding of Christ's human nature and Christ's divine nature. Jesus was not 50% human and 50% God. He was 100% human, 100% God, all human. And the doctrine of the virgin birth points us to that. Jesus was and is all God. He's all man at the same time. Theologian Wayne Grudem puts it this way. He says, "God in his wisdom ordained a combination of human and divine influence in the birth of Christ." Why? So that his full humanity would be evident to us from the fact of his ordinary human birth from a human mother, and his full deity would be evident from the fact of his conception in Mary's womb by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. This extraordinary conception, an extraordinary birth, was the way that God chose to announce the arrival of his Son on earth. Get rid of this doctrine, and Jesus is no longer God in the human flesh. And if he's no longer God in human flesh, then his death is of no more value to your salvation or my salvation than the death of any other human being. Throw out the virgin birth, you throw out the meaning of salvation. The doctrine of the virgin birth is not an optional truth. Anybody who refuses to believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh is, in reality, rejects him completely, even if that person claims otherwise. Now, when a person comes to Christ, they may not know anything about the virgin birth, but eventually it will be taught and they will believe it if they're genuine believers. You have to, or salvation doesn't mean anything. All right, so we've noted three aspects of the situation so far: a betrothed couple, a pregnant woman, a special revelation. There is a fourth aspect that we want to take note of, and that being a principled man. A principled man. The text says, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Joseph is referred to here as her husband. The betrothal was in place, but a wedding had not yet occurred. This tells us something about the seriousness of this matter of the betrothal. Quite normal for a man to be called the husband, a woman to be called the wife under such circumstances. Even though they were not actually married, they had not yet consummated the marriage relationship. The text informs that Joseph was a just or a righteous man. It doesn't mean that he was sinlessly perfect. No, not at all. But it does mean this. It does mean that he was a conscientious individual who cared deeply about the Scripture, who cared deeply about the things of God. And he no doubt knew the law about a person caught in adultery. The law said, as this situation seemed to portray, Mary's apparently caught in adultery. She's pregnant. And he's not the father. And he knew the law. What'd the law say? They'd be stoned to death. He would have known that. That penalty of the law actually was off the table for the Jews of that day because of the Roman Empire. The Romans did not allow the Jews to carry out the capital punishment on their own. And adultery was not necessarily a capital offense to the Romans. But that law and penalty aside, Joseph obviously cared deeply for Mary. He was not willing to drag her through the disgrace, drag her through the shame of a public divorce. Being a principled man, he recognized the law, and yet he also recognized the individual. He believed that what had happened was immoral and it had to be dealt with. While at the same time, he cared deeply for Mary and did not want her to suffer even more. And so he determined that he would divorce her, but he would do so as quietly as possible, as privately as possible, so as to spare Mary the shame as much as possible. So there you have the situation as presented by Matthew, and what a situation it is. You've got a betrothed couple, you've got a pregnant woman, you've got a special revelation, and you've got a principled man. Now let's move to this next segment of Matthew's presentation. We'll call this the dream. Look at verses 20 and 21. But, major conjunction right there, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All right, this dream. The dream is introduced by an angel of the Lord. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. This tells me something. This tells me that the dream that Joseph had was actually from God. It wasn't just some fascinating thing that he came up with on his own. This was God speaking to him through this angel. And not only does Joseph see an angel in his dream, but the angel speaks to him, providing for him a revealing explanation. A revealing explanation. "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Now, Joseph did not know this when he first learned that Mary was pregnant. We've already mentioned that. He assumed that she had acted immorally, and he was contemplating the action that he should take. But then he has this dream where an angel of the Lord explains what's going on. "Joseph, you don't have to be afraid to go ahead with the marriage. You don't have to be afraid of taking Mary as your wife." Why not? Because God has this whole situation under control. As a matter of fact, he's orchestrating it all. God, the Holy Spirit, has acted. He has supernaturally caused Mary to conceive a child. And this means then that Joseph and Mary can be married. God will manage all of the issues. This means that Joseph does not need to be concerned with the law regarding adultery. Mary is innocent. Joseph does not have to divorce Mary. From God's perspective, everything is going as planned. Everything's going as planned. Not only did the dream feature an angel of the Lord and a revealing explanation, but also a specific directive. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." We live in a time when it's possible to determine the gender of an unborn baby with near perfect accuracy. I'm sure you've heard of the accounts where those times when supposed determinations turned out to be wrong. They're bursting the blue and out comes the pink or whatever it is, you know, that kind of thing. But for a first century mother to know, obviously she knew she was pregnant, but to know that she was carrying a son, what a marvelous truth that must have been in and of itself for Mary and Joseph. There's a son. We know it's a boy. However, the angel has something even more marvelous in mind for this couple. Joseph is instructed to name this baby Jesus. Jesus. Now, Jesus was a relatively common name in that day. It was derived from the Hebrew name Joshua, which means the Lord is salvation. The Lord is salvation. That explains then why his name was to be Jesus. The angel elaborates. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. His name reflects his purpose in coming, his reason for being born into this world in the form of his own creation, a human being. This is why God became man. And this is the beginning of the execution of God's eternal plan of salvation for mankind. A plan that from eternity past he had in place, but now it starts to happen. Joseph, the angel says, call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, the third segment of Matthew's account of the birth of Christ we'll refer to as the prophecy. The prophecy. Let's look at verses 22 and 23. I know we're moving through it quickly, but I think it's important just to get all these things together and to see this story and to learn these truths and be reminded of them. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. All this took place to fulfill. The writer Matthew uses this phrase of Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled no less than 8 times throughout his gospel account. It's an important matter to his presentation of Jesus, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Now, the prophet's name is not provided for us here in Matthew's account, but we know it to be Isaiah because of what he said. The particular prophecy is found in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, this may be obvious to you, but let's make sure that we understand what this prophecy is about. To fulfill this prophecy, 4 issues need to be properly addressed. 4 things need to happen. First, the woman must still be a virgin. The woman must still be a virgin. Second, still being a virgin, the woman must conceive. That means that she must get pregnant without any sexual intimacy with a man. Third, the woman who conceives without any sexual intimacy with a man must give birth to a son, to a boy. And fourth, the boy, the son, must be named Emmanuel. So, do these 4 things happen? Is the prophecy completely and accurately fulfilled? Well, as we've noted, the angel of the Lord tells Joseph that the woman to whom he is betrothed, Mary, is not pregnant because of sexual intimacy with a man. She has not been unfaithful to Joseph, meaning that she is still a virgin. That's the fulfillment of the first matter. As we've also noted, the angel of the Lord expresses to Joseph that Mary's pregnancy is supernatural. Due to the work of the Holy Spirit, the baby is conceived in Mary's womb by the power of God, not by the act of any human being. That's fulfillment of the second issue. And as we're going to see in a moment, Mary does give birth to a baby, gives birth to a son, a baby boy. That means the third matter is fulfilled. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And then the fourth element of the prophecy is that they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, this statement could and has caused some concern among people who don't have a proper understanding of what the prophet Isaiah wrote and what the angel of the Lord told Joseph to name the baby boy. Notice verse 21 again, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. So which is it, Jesus or Emmanuel? Which is it? Well, there's a simple explanation for this seeming discrepancy, and we're going to note it as we move into the final segment of this narrative. We've noted the situation, the dream, the prophecy. Now we turn our attention to what we'll call the instructions, verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So Joseph wakes up from the dream. What a dream it was, right? Wow. He went to sleep believing that Mary had been unfaithful. And he was going to have to quietly break off the relationship with her to divorce her. But he woke up having learned that Mary had not been unfaithful. He woke up having learned that the Holy Spirit of God was responsible for the child that Mary was carrying. And he woke up knowing that he could proceed with the marriage as planned. I have to wonder if he dragged himself into bed brokenhearted and discouraged, but woke up jumping for joy. Yes! It's okay. Everything's fine. The first instruction he followed was the marriage. The text says he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife. You see, now he knows the truth. He knew the truth. Despite the ridicule, despite the shame that would be sent his way, not only initially, but throughout the years as well, he went through with the marriage. He married her. However, we also want to note something again about Joseph's character, that being the integrity. The text reads this, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. This means that he did not have sexual relations with Mary until after the baby was born. Now, interestingly, we are not told whether or not this was actually part of the instructions given to Mary or given to Joseph by the angel of the Lord. Nowhere does it say, Joseph, refrain from having sexual relations, refrain from knowing your wife, being intimate with her until she's after the baby. It doesn't say that anywhere. We don't read anywhere that Mary was to remain a virgin until Jesus was born. However, I think it's safe to assume that when the angel informed Joseph of what was going on, even if he did not instruct him to refrain from any type of sexual activity, I think out of respect, out of honor for God, out of respect and honor for Mary, out of respect for the overall significance of what was going on, Joseph would have refrained. And he did. He did. Why? Because he's a man of integrity. That's why. This, by the way, does not mean, as the Roman Catholic Church has come to promote, that Mary was a perpetual virgin, that she never had sexual relations with a man. As a matter of fact, the gospel writers provide us with records of other children born to Mary. We noted this one already, but the people of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, their criticism of Jesus and his ministry, they had this to say, Matthew 13, verses 55 to 56, is not this the carpenter's son? Get this now, is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Jesus had brothers and sisters, which tells me something. Mary had more children. Yeah, she had more children. And then there's the account found in Mark 3, verses 31 to 32. His mother and brothers came to him. Standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and the crowd was sitting around, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. He's got brothers. He's got sisters. There's more family here. The whole idea of a perpetual virginity of Mary is heresy. Nothing to prove it whatsoever in Scripture. Matthew simply tells us in our text that Joseph did not have sexual relations with Mary until after the baby was born. He was a man of integrity. All this brings us back then to the matter, thirdly, of the name. The name. And he called his name Jesus. Remember verse 21 again. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now let me give you a little bit of a quick background for this name Jesus. The name literally means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. As we've mentioned, it has its origins in the Hebrew language, and the name there is Yeshua. It's a combination of Yah, which is short for Yahweh, and the verb Yasha, which means to rescue or to deliver or to save. You put the two together, and you've got the Lord Yahweh saves. Now, the English spelling, the English pronunciation of the Hebrew word Yeshua is Joshua. Joshua. And of course, since the New Testament is translated in Greek, the name Yeshua gets translated again. This time it comes out as Jesus, which kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Jesus, we've heard that. And what's that into English? That's Jesus in English. That's where that comes from. So how do we handle then this matter of Joseph being instructed to call the boy Jesus and the prophet Isaiah saying that he would be called Emmanuel? Well, Isaiah's prophecy does not mean that the Messiah's actual name would be Emmanuel. Actually, Emmanuel is just one of many names that Jesus is given in the Bible, none of which, as far as we know, he was ever called during his life on earth. We know Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. What's it say? His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus was never called by any of those things, by people he came into contact with during his earthly ministry, as far as we know. And yet those names, as Isaiah calls them, they're an accurate description of who he is and what he did. When the angel spoke with Mary about God's choice to her to bear the Messiah, one of the things he told her concerned what her son would be called. We read in Luke 1:32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. That's not his name, but yet that's his name. That's what he's called. Luke 1:35, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Again, that's not his name, but that's his name. Neither of those names was his given name, and yet each of those names correctly and describes and attributes to this son born to Mary certain characteristics. All of them are names. He can be called because they accurately reflect who he is and what he has done. His name, the name that Mary and Joseph would call him as he grew up, the name his extended family and his community would know him as, the name that his friends and his enemies would call him is what? It was Jesus. It was Jesus. One New Testament use of the name is particularly poignant. So turn with me, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 27. As we're going to bring our time together in God's Word to a close, we're going to turn our attention to a time of remembering his death through our celebration of communion. Let's see how that name Jesus is used in Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 33. Matthew 27, 33, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means a place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. You know, in a way, Matthew's gospel begins and ends with Jesus. It's all about Jesus. At the beginning, we're told that his name would be called Jesus. Why? Because he would save his people from their sins. And when we get to the end of Matthew's gospel, what's happening? Here's the crucifixion. We see the name used again. It's used in a mocking sense. There's this plaque put up above him, above his head as he's there on the cross, and it says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Wow. Did Pilate have any idea what he was writing? No. But God did. God did. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Even in a mocking sense, the truth is proclaimed, for he is the King of the Jews. He is the King who came to give his life as a ransom for his people, for all who would turn to him in faith for salvation from their sins. So this morning, we take a moment at the end of our corporate worship time to remember the act of supreme sacrifice of Jesus. You know, we like to say Jesus is the reason for the season. And that statement is never more true when we consider the matter of his death. He is the reason for the season. For when we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ truthfully, when we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ in the context of all of Scripture, we celebrate the birth of the one who came to die, to give his life as a ransom for many. We celebrate this time of remembrance because God in his Word has instructed us to do it. We find this instruction in one place, at least in the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, Chapter 11. Listen, if you would, please, as I read the Apostle Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired teaching on this time of remembrance. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. He says, "For I, Paul, received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, truly we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." As we partake of these elements together this morning, these elements represent the body and the blood of Christ. They are not the body and the blood. They do not become the body and the blood. They represent the body and the blood. And in this special way that God has ordained that we remember. Who do we remember? We remember Jesus. We remember Jesus. And who's Jesus? Oh, yeah. Call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus, the King of the Jews. Yeah, that's the Jesus we remember. He came as a baby, but he came to die. Let me ask you this morning, have you received him as your Savior? Have you believed the truth of Scripture? That Christ is the Savior, your Savior. If you asked him to be your Savior, if you confessed your sin, called out to him humbly, I trust that you have. Those men who are going to serve us, if you can get ready to bring the elements to us, we'd appreciate that. We're going to pray together, give you an opportunity to examine your own heart. Because if you're not a believer, then this is a meaningless meal. This is a meaningless celebration to you. If you are a believer and your heart is separated from God because of sin, it's a time to repent. Confess. So in the quietness of the moment, I encourage you to just examine yourself. Examine. Let a person examine himself then, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So in the quietness of the moment, you do that, and then I'll have a word of prayer and we'll partake together. Gracious Father, we thank you for this precious, beautiful account of the coming of the Savior, Jesus. And we thank you as well for the brutal, horrifying account of his death. For that is why he came. He came to save his people from their sins. And Lord, for those of us who are believers, that's us. So undeserved. And yet, so freely given. Costing you everything. As you gave your Son, your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in you should not perish but have everlasting life. To thank you, Father, for the privilege of reading your word, of your Holy Spirit teaching its truths to us, impressing its truths upon our hearts, reminding us of the glory of our Savior. Lord, may our focus, not only in this season of the year, but throughout the year, always be upon the glory of our Savior. But thank you for this time when we can particularly come together and celebrate not only his birth, but celebrate, interestingly, his death. So, Father, as we commemorate this time, as we partake of the cup, of the bread and of the cup, may we truly remember what it is that our Savior has done for us, for your glory, for our good. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. We do practice